John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your Spirit to be upon us, to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to convert us, to comfort us, that we might know your word more truly, that we might be more faithful and more loving in your Son. We thank you, God, for this grace as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We're beginning now the last week of Jesus' life on earth, and as it's reported to us by John. He's been active for 3 years. There's been a lot of positive press about him, if you want to put it like that. Many people have spoken well of him, but many have not been so happy with him. But overall, it seems, the population seems pretty impressed with Jesus. He seems to be quite the guy. He's somebody that they like. They like hearing him speak. They really like what he does. They like his healings. They like his miracles. They like the times that he's fed thousands with just a few fishes and loaves. They haven't found, the populace anyway, has not found much reason to be unhappy with Jesus. And so it ought not be a surprise to us as we come into this part of John's Gospel that there's a swelling of support for him as he enters into Jerusalem. This is not a quiet entrance that he makes into Jerusalem for the week of Passover. Not that he intended necessarily to draw attention to himself, just so he could have attention to himself, but at the same time, it's appropriate. And certainly in hindsight to us, as we look at Jesus, that he be given this kind of acclaim. That as he enters into Jerusalem, he comes in with a crowd coming out from Jerusalem to meet him, and a crowd coming along with him to proclaim him as the Messiah, to proclaim him as the King. Of course, hindsight also tells us what will happen shortly. And so part of me wants to preach this as, look at Jesus the King. Look at how he's loved by everybody. Look at how everybody acknowledges him and follows after him and runs to meet him. But we know that in a few short days, that same city will turn against him. And Jesus will be crucified. I remember growing up in the Catholic Church, how there would always be a major procession on Good Friday and all of Easter week, and you'd go into Mass and you would see the priest and the altar boys and sometimes the choir walking up swinging an incense, a container of incense, and this huge procession. And we actually were all given palm fronds as well when we went into church on this Sunday. That Jesus goes in Jerusalem, we're all given palm fronds and we're all to hold them, and I can't remember if we waved them or not, it's been so long since I was there, but it was seen as a wonderful and great thing. And yet as I read it now, I'm just struck by what it doesn't say, what it reveals about what people didn't understand about Jesus. So if I seem a little down on this, that's why. It seems like such a victorious celebration, but it's also an unknowing celebration. The people, for all their acclamation of Jesus, for all their apparent love for him, don't really understand what he's come to do. And many of those who've gone out to meet him may be the very ones who turn against him a few days later. The crowd is there. There are those who are coming into Jerusalem with Jesus. There are those who are already there. Boyce makes the point in these first couple of verses that there also had to be lambs brought into Jerusalem for the sacrifice for the Passover. I don't know how historically accurate this is, but just as a thought for you to consider, that as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey's colt, humbly and quietly, there's also a lot of lambs being brought into Jerusalem as well during this time. People coming from the outer lands or the areas around Jerusalem may well have brought their own sacrificial lambs for the Passover. And so he makes the point, again, unprovable but maybe provocative, that one thing that is seen in this is Jesus entering unknowingly to the people around him, but knowingly in Jesus' mind, as the sacrifice being brought into Jerusalem. The crowd receives Jesus with acclaim. They lift him up. They wave palm branches. This is usually associated not with Passover, but with the Feast of Booths. Leviticus tells them, in the book of Leviticus, they're told to gather palm fronds together and wave them during this week as they go through the temple and as they engage in the festivities of the week. The Feast of Booths was the time yearly when they would remember that God had brought them out of Egypt and had kept them in the wilderness. For a week, the people would live in booths, in temporary shelters, remembering the transitory nature of their time and how God kept them. But over time, the celebration of the Feast of Booths and the use of palms apparently got transferred over to Passover as well. Because, of course, there's another great act of deliverance and keeping that God has given for them. Some argue that the palm branches became exceedingly popular in this celebration a couple hundred years previous, when the Maccabeans had finally thrown off their Seleucid conquerors in about 160 B.C., that a group of Jewish priests and the family of Jewish priests had managed to rise up in revolt against the Greek conquerors who were ruling the land, who had desecrated the temple, who had prohibited and outlawed the worship in the temple that the Jews were commanded to do. And at that time of victory, when the Maccabeans won, there was a great celebration, and people were using this sort of celebratory aspect as well. It all comes together in this time for Jesus. The people are seeing Jesus as the one who is going to save them. Now, they may have been thinking, okay, save us from bad politics. Save us from oppression. Save us from Roman rule. But there were those, I'm sure, who understood, particularly perhaps those who saw Jesus raising Lazarus, who understood there's something more than politics going on here. And so as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, they cry out, and you see this in verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That is a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. The word Hosanna is a Greek form of the Hebrew word which is translated as save us in Psalm 118:25. And so by this time it had become almost a matter of exclamation. People would say this whenever thinking about God, whenever in praise, thinking, save us, Hosanna. Come, Lord, and save us. And this is what Psalm 118:25 brings out as well. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then the rest of the phrase comes along. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They understand something significant about Jesus. They understand to some degree that he has come from God. Their hopes are certainly that he has come from God, that he has come to save them. But did they know what kind of salvation he was going to bring? And did they understand what kind of salvation they needed to have? As I said, some may have been thinking of the spiritual issues involved. They may have been very aware of their guilt before God and of the ultimate inability of animal sacrifices to take away sin and guilt. And they may have been waiting patiently and hopefully and prayerfully for the one that God would send who would release them from the burden of sin and guilt. But there were others, many others, caught up in nationalism, caught up in a sense of Jewish pride, caught up in a sense of wanting better government, that saw Jesus as a Messiah, but as a political Messiah, not so much a spiritual one. This is always the dilemma for us today, even as well. When we come to Christ, what do we expect? When we preach Jesus to others, when we take Jesus to others, what are they looking for and how are we presenting Him? Too much of the church today presents Jesus as the answer to all your personal problems. Well, He is that, But then you look at Paul, and he has a pretty rough life. So how were all of Paul's personal problems solved by Jesus? Some want to present Jesus as the one who gives health and wealth and prosperity and ease of life. And yet somehow Jesus was killed. So apparently he didn't bring himself, but people would like to say he brings others today. We have to have our heads right about this, about what kind of Savior Jesus is. Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. He saves us from the consequences of our rebellion against God. He saves us from our willfulness. He saves us from our self-righteousness. He saves us from our pride. He saves us from our self-centeredness. All of which are sins. All of which cause us to look at ourselves as the measure of righteousness rather than God as the measure of righteousness. Jesus comes to save us from the consequences of our sin, from the consequences of the wrath of God. God is a just God. God will not allow evil to go unpunished. We may not see that judgment in our times as we'd like to, but be very sure that God will punish evildoers. And if you say He's not doing it fast enough, reflect for a minute. And ask yourself if you'd wish God had punished you for your evil doing before He saved you. Be humble on that. And wait patiently for Him to do what He will do. Jesus accomplishes this salvation from the wrath of God and the power of sin by His death on the cross. Peter will preach in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, which the crowd is all aware of as they bring Jesus into Jerusalem. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in His power. Jesus would be crucified. The salvation that Jesus brings is only brought to pass by His death on the cross. A death for sins on our behalf. Romans 4:25, Paul says, Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions. Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions. There's so much to celebrate that we have with Jesus. There really is. And we are the most joyful people on the face of the earth. We have every reason to rejoice. Because we know the depth of what God has done for us. Our sins are forgiven because of Christ. Because of His death and because of His resurrection. And this is the gospel that we preach. To add anything to that, to make Jesus the great psychologist, the great social reformer, the great economist, the great political leader, is to take away from His glory, not to add to it. And it should show us how weak and wrong our understanding of what Christ is and what He's come to do. Because, you know, it's through His death. It's through what He's done that we have life itself. He's come to save us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? We have hope. We do want good things to happen to us. We do want to grow personally and emotionally and spiritually. We want to have a healthy, wealthy, and prosperous life. And we may have it. But the real promise we have is that because God has given us Himself in Christ, because God has given us life in Christ, that He will not withhold any good thing from us. But God gets to determine what the good things are that we need to have. He's the one who says, this is good for you to have right now, and this is bad for you to have right now. The history of the church since the time of Christ reveals a church that by and large is suffering, and is poor, and is not in power, and is not in control of itself, in control of its circumstances and situations. It often finds itself under times of persecution. Finds itself in times of difficulty. Are we going to say that that church, therefore, is sinful? Because if they were righteous, they wouldn't be suffering? No. It's because the glory of God and the things that He gives to us our perseverance and endurance and hope in the face of difficulty. And oftentimes, yes, blessing and peace and prosperity. But not all times. Don't confuse the blessing of God with how easy your life is. And likewise, don't confuse the difficulty of your life with believing that somehow God might be judging you. God has given Himself up for you in Christ, and He will guard you and be with you and protect you and forgive your sins. And that is what you have to hold on to. They didn't know what kind of salvation Jesus was going to bring fully. Sometimes we're not sure either, but we're being told, we understand from the Scriptures what this leads to, what this consists of. The King has come into Jerusalem, but He's also come as the King of Peace. Again, if there's a militaristic or nationalistic flavor to the crowd as they're waiting for Jesus to come in, Jesus rebuts that with the way that He comes in. You know, military leaders often come at the head of a great parade, surrounded by slaves and well-wishers, and come riding high so they can be seen by everybody. In this time, it would have been on a horse, on a strong stallion. But Jesus doesn't come in so openly visible, lifting Himself up high. He comes in riding on a colt, on a donkey, on a young donkey. Now on a horse, you sit on the horse and your legs don't touch the ground. On a donkey, donkeys are smaller than horses, but your feet still aren't touching the ground. If you're riding on a colt, a young donkey, your feet are touching the ground. You have to lift up a little bit. This is not the picture of honor and glory that people associate with a conquering king. There's a significance to what Jesus is doing. This is fulfilling what Scripture says. Zechariah verse 9 and 10 are the full quotation of what John says in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The full passage: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, you read the last half of that and you think, well, there's the warfare aspect. But that coming in on the colt of a donkey doesn't quite match that warfare aspect. So what's Zechariah saying? What's he prophesying? What is Jesus doing? That the way Jesus will conquer is not by military might, but by peaceful means. By sacrifice, by self-sacrifice, by giving himself up. As he comes into Jerusalem, as he's followed and gathered together with all of his people, you see some contrasts. A secular ruler would come in surrounded by wealth and all the evidence of his power. Jesus comes in relative poverty. Remember, he says, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't gather things to himself, didn't build an army. He just preached and slept where he could, and accepted the gifts and support of others as they gave to him. He didn't come in a display of military power, armed with swords and soldiers around him, protecting him. He came in openly, not surrounded by an army, but surrounded by a bunch of, well, peasants, a bunch of poor people, a bunch of working class people, not the elite of any society. He didn't come drawing attention to himself, but came in humility. It's almost as if Jesus is intentionally mocking the world about what the world considers to be great, what the world considers valuable, and what the world considers worthy of praise and attention. In all of this, Jesus is challenging the crowds and ours understanding of what rulership is. Jesus comes as a servant, A king who comes as a servant. A king who saves his people by giving up his own life for them. A king who comes as a sacrifice. And he reminds them in that the real oppression they have is not Roman rule. It's being in bondage to sin and unbelief. And this is what we have to remember as we live our lives, as we go to God with our concerns, as we preach Jesus and share Jesus with others. Yes, it hurts to be poor. Yes, it's bad to be sick. It's not good. But these things are all temporary. They're fading. With the end of our life, things change. But which way they change depends on how we understand our condition in this life. If we value ease and prosperity too much now, then we're lost because we won't consider our need for Christ. If we understand that however difficult things may be, or however good things may be, that our real need and necessity is for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, that puts a totally different cast of light onto our situation now and directs us to seek after God. How do the prisoners in prison for Christ survive? Because they lean on Him. And they know He's providing for them. And they know that although no one else may know where they are, no one may know to visit them because they don't know that they're there, or they may be for granted from visitors, they know that they're held closely in the bosom of God. That Jesus has them close to Himself. And that will be enough. That His grace is sufficient. That whatever things may be on this earth, for those who are in Christ, they will not be the same in the world to come. Again, we have to judge our experiences, judge our times in this world today, judge all of our dealings and doings in light of this. And if we're free in Christ, then we'll continue on with this. The King has come. The King is a King of peace. Not military conflict and conquest, but comes as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. The King, however, is misunderstood. Surprise, surprise. How many times have we talked to unbelievers about what we believe, and they say, I didn't know that. Or people tell us, well, you Christians, you're just like this. And they have no idea of what we believe about Jesus. Maybe they're to be exonerate a little bit because they've seen so many Christians doing exactly what Christians shouldn't be doing. But even those who know sometimes don't know what they ought to know. The disciples are with Jesus. John tells us in verse 16, disciples didn't understand these things at first. Now they're following Jesus. They're with Him. They've of anybody that's been around Him, they are the ones who should know. And yet they don't perceive all that's happening. It's not that they don't have faith. They have a real faith in Christ. But they can't even understand. They can't comprehend what God's about to do. Now, although Jesus has warned them that He's going to Jerusalem to die, not so much in John, although it's there, but certainly in the other Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus has prepared them for His upcoming death that will happen when He goes into Jerusalem. It's still beyond their expectations. They couldn't do that to Him. They can't even understand that they will abandon Him. Remember what Peter says, I'll never deny You, Lord. Not even knowing his own heart. But yet, even with that misunderstanding, even with that overestimation of self, there's still a real faith in Christ. It's a young faith, it's an uninformed faith, but it's a real faith. It'll come to fruition. They'll understand what this means. After the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it will all begin to come together for them. So we can't be too hard on them. We wouldn't have been any different if we'd been in their shoes. Nobody foresaw Jesus dying like this. Nobody saw the salvation of God coming in this way. But after it, God would send the Holy Spirit. He would give them the understanding. John, Jesus prepares him even for that later illumination in John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Speaking to the disciples, he's saying, after these things happen, you'll understand. I mean, maybe it's almost like we say to our kids sometime when they ask a question and we try to explain an answer to them and they just don't get it. And they say, well, you'll know when you're older. And we're not talking down to them. It's just that sometimes you're not old enough, experienced enough, to know what you will know later on. So it's not Jesus condescending to them. It's just Jesus simply recognizing that their expectations were so stunted and so small that it would take the work of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples who were walking home after the crucifixion and even the resurrection, but still just kind of disturbed and saying, "What's? I don't understand what's happened here." And not understanding. And a man appears to them and asks them, "Well, how are you guys doing? What's up?" And they say, "Well, haven't you heard what's happened?" They explain to him the death of Jesus. And he says, "You guys are just not real quick, are you? Don't you understand that all these things had to happen?" And he explains from the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all that Jesus had to go through. And they arrive to their place. They sit down for dinner. And Jesus, as he gives the blessing, is revealed to them. And they say, "Oh, now we know." You know, we can think and think all that we want to. And we should. But believing in Christ and understanding Him is beyond a natural man's ability. It's something that God has to give. Something that Christ has to give. Something that comes from only the Holy Spirit. So you say, well then, why witness? Why preach? Because if only God can do it, then He doesn't need us. The fact is that as we speak the truth, as we read the Scriptures, God uses the Scriptures, God uses the truth that we speak to open the minds and the hearts of those around us. Our words and the words of Scripture become a conveyor of the Holy Spirit to them. And God opens them. God gives them enlightenment. We have this great privilege then of being those who God uses to give an understanding, to convey the understanding, the belief, the faith in Christ that's needed to be saved. As the Holy Spirit gives power and gives wisdom and gives anointing to our words. I sound like a Pentecostal right now, don't I? It's okay. It's all right, because it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And we get to have a part in this. But the understanding has to be the work of God. The natural man cannot see. The natural man cannot understand. Now, these aren't natural men who are with Jesus at this time. But they need the Holy Spirit to understand what has happened and what will be done. This means, of course, that we need to grow in our understanding and following of Christ. We don't get it all the first day. We ought not be surprised if we grow up and if we find, I don't understand what God is doing here. I don't understand this doctrine. That's okay. You're supposed to ask those questions. Because it's in the asking of those questions, of the working through of those issues, that you come to understand more of who God is. It's the intellectual growth as you read the Bible, as you begin to piece together the idea of the covenants, as you see how the Ten Commandments are applied and how they factor in our life today. It's the intellectual things as you try to wrap your mind around the idea of the Trinity, and as you work on the elements of our salvation and atonement and justification and sanctification and things like that. That's part of it. The other part of it also is as you grow up in Christ, as He molds you, as He changes you, as He adjusts and tweaks your personality in ways that it needs to be more fully reflective of who He is and of His love and of His mercy. We ought to expect to be growing and changing. We ought to expect to look back on what we were 10 years ago and say, "Oi, what a dunderhead. What I didn't know then." And give thanks to God that you know it now. But realize that 10 years from now, there's more you're going to know. Because that's sanctification. That's God teaching you. That's God working with you. It's also the hope, too, because as you struggle with things today, temptations, sins, whatever, it's not always going to be that way. You will be delivered. You will have victory over them. But the victory comes by perseverance and patience and striving and struggling and seeking after God and knowing that one day you will be done with this thing because it's God's purpose for you in Christ to be holy and blameless, not just in principle but also in practice. That full holiness, that full godliness won't come until the day that you die, but you proceed to that day by striving after it and seeking God and giving thanks for the way he honors His Word and the way that He keeps you. The king is misunderstood by the crowds as well. In verse 17, there's one part of the crowd that was with him when Lazarus was raised. So they all saw that. Some of them might have been there not sure about Jesus. They went away very sure about Jesus after they saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. Some of them had been there and they'd gone back and told the Pharisees what had happened. So their hearts were kind of hard. But there were those who were with Jesus as He comes into Jerusalem who bear witness to Him, John says. They're bearing witness to who He is. So there's the hint there, the strong hint, that these were believers. And their presence with Jesus was an apologetic, was a witness to all those that this is in fact the Messiah. When they said, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," they were right in that. And they were faithful in that, however much yet they had to grow. But there was another crowd there, part of the crowd that was there to see the thrills. They were curious. They'd heard about Jesus' miracles. And maybe they thought, well, let's see the show. Let's go see what's going on. I want to say looky-loos and rubberneckers at this point. Only that's always put down with a negative idea. You see a wreck on the highway, you just kind of have to look. And maybe some of these people are thinking like this. Well, Jesus has really ticked off the leadership. Let's go see what He'll do now to tick them off even more. People have different motivations as they come to Christ. People have different responses as they hear Christ. Again, we ought not be surprised, but ought to encourage a true faith and a true hope and a true love for Christ. Jesus as the King was misunderstood by the Pharisees as well. They were afraid of His popularity. They were going to face the loss of, they imagined, of their power and prestige and prominence if Jesus continued to build a band about Himself. They didn't believe for a minute that He was the Son of God. They didn't believe for a minute that He would die and come back from the dead. They thought He was kind of like them. Just somebody to build a band up around Himself, only He was going to do it bigger and better than they had. They also were maybe afraid of Jesus leading an insurrection. They'd had that trouble before false messiahs had come, raised up a small army or a band of rebels, and the Romans had quashed them, but also with consequences for those who didn't follow. As martial law would have been imposed on Jerusalem, as the innocent would have been rounded up as suspects, and as, of course, the leadership of the Jews held responsible for what happens within the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees would have suffered as well. If that was the case, that they were afraid of an insurrection, it just shows how deeply they misunderstood what Jesus was doing. And as they look out on the crowd and they see these thousands and thousands of people, numbers are hard to come by with exactness. Josephus records a crowd of 2 million people coming to Jerusalem in his lifetime in the 60s. Some say that's a little much, but certainly hundreds of thousands of people coming into Jerusalem at this time. And how many of those with Jesus? A huge number. The Pharisees looking and saying, you know, nothing we're doing is working. They say to each other, you see that you are gaining nothing. It's not working. Whatever we've done hasn't stopped them. Look, the whole world has gone after Him. And in that, they tell the truth, but they don't know it. The whole world is coming after Jesus. They thought they were only talking about Jerusalem and those they held in their power. But the fact is that the world would go after Him. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. However misunderstood or misbelieved He may have been at the time, doesn't change the fact that He is who He is. Psalm 72:8 tells us about the rule of King Jesus, the rule of Messiah. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. He is king. He is king. He is the king. And all will come before him. The nations will come to him. Now, that Psalm 72 passage may think, well, he goes forth as the conqueror to subdue his enemies. And there's an element of that. But remember that Jesus comes as the King of Peace. He doesn't just subdue his enemies. He also draws them to himself. John 6, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And what you see in other passages in the Old Testament is the nations coming willingly to Jerusalem, coming willingly to the gospel, because they understand the blessing that comes from this. Micah 4:1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. No military coercion there. It's people recognizing who God is. It's people hearing the Word of God and saying, we must have more. We must go to Jesus. Zechariah 8:22, the same idea. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of the Jews, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the upshot. This is the outcome of what Jesus has done in coming into Jerusalem and beginning and completing the work that he's been given to do. He draws all nations to himself. He draws all people to himself as he is lifted up on the cross. And as the news of his death for sin is proclaimed, people are stricken to the heart with repentance and with hunger for righteousness and say, tell me more. Lead me to him. We have the privilege who know Christ, who have been saved by him, who are filled by his Spirit, of proclaiming that word in spirit and in truth to all those who need a Savior. To all those who need somebody to rule over them, to guard them, to guide them and protect them. And we can do that because we have him as our Savior, as our Shepherd, as our Protector, as our Elder Brother, as our King, who gives his own life for us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And we say, blessed are you, Lord Jesus, for you are our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your blessing, for your peace which you give us in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that we would grow in our faith and understanding of you, that we would see you in your glory, even now. And that we would turn away from our false ideas and pet conceptions, pet misconceptions, and rather seek your truth, Lord, seek your word. We pray that you would uphold us and strengthen us, give us joy and contentment in all that we do for you, knowing that you are a good and gracious God who will bless your people and who will keep us. We pray, God, again for the continued forgiveness of sins, and thank you for that. We pray that we might be bold and brave in our witnessing to others and our sharing of the gospel. We pray that we might be faithful in our living before you and growing in gratitude and thankfulness for all that you've done. We pray, Lord God, that in all ways you would glorify yourself in us, that we might glorify you in Christ. We give you thanks, Jesus, and pray in your holy name. Amen.